invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 8. We're continuing our study through the fourfold gospel in McGarvey, and we're focusing on two short stories and miracles that Jesus performed. The first one is when this centurion came to Jesus asking for his servant boy to be healed. And then another story, which is shorter than the first one, where Jesus raises a widow's son from the dead. Pretty remarkable stories, both of them. And I hope that we have some things to say that will be encouraging and edifying to us as we learn about the life of Jesus and harmonize the Gospels together. As I mentioned, Matthew chapter 8 is where we're going to focus most of our attention, so you can probably just stay there. The other passage is in Luke 7, verses 1 through 17, but as I go through the talk, I'll just bring in some of the details from Luke's story into Matthew's and hopefully get a bigger picture of what's going on in these stories. So we'll start off by just reading the text in Matthew 8 and verse 1, and then we're going to skip down after we read verse 1 to verse 5. So before we read verse 1, what's happening is this, if you notice, Matthew 5 through 7 is Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, right? Similar to Moses going up on the mountain, delivering the law of God to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Well, Jesus is doing the same. He's going up on the mountain and he's beginning to deliver his law. And then he comes down after his sermon in chapter 7. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And then in verse 5, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. So before we get into discussing what's happening here in detail, and I pull some of those things that Luke adds, I want to propose a few thought questions to help guide us as we look through the story and help give us a bigger picture, because this is within a context, right, of what Matthew was telling us. So the first question is, in light of Jewish and Gentile relations, what is the special significance of this request from this centurion, who's a Gentile himself? Number two, why do you think the centurion objected for Jesus to come under his roof? Why did he say that? Number three, if Jesus knows all things, then why was he surprised and marveled at this Gentile's faith? And number four, who comes from the east and the west to sit in the kingdom of heaven? Who are they? So with those four questions, we'll go ahead and get started. A couple of things to mention about the differences between the narratives between Matthew and Luke. Keep in mind that Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience primarily. And as such, his account of this story is very pro-Gentile when you read it. You can imagine why, because of who he's writing to. His intention is to make the Jews aware that the Gentiles are going to account for a major part of the Christian church in the church age. There's going to be a lot of Gentiles who are going to become Christians. And it's not going to be like the old covenant. So, for example, Matthew's story reads as if the centurion approaches Jesus directly, which in the thinking of a Jew would be very strange. It would be strange for a Gentile to do this, let alone a Gentile who is a person in the military, a soldier, because they didn't believe that they could be a part of warring with other nations, within other nations. And so it would be strange for them to see that. But in Luke's account, it says that the centurion used messengers, that he sent some Jewish elders who he knew very well, and those elders are the ones who approached Jesus and spoke with him. So I think you can see there kind of the difference. Matthew says that reads like the centurion directly went to Jesus and spoke to him. But in Luke, it says that he sent some elders, some messengers. The point is the same, though. The centurion did make the request of Jesus. But that's just a little bit of a narrative twist, and I think it's important to keep in mind that Matthew's gospel is written to Jews. Now, also, Matthew's gospel speaks of the blessed news that faithful Gentiles will sit with the Jewish forefathers in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, the unbelieving Jews, will be cast out into outer darkness. And that section, that teaching in Matthew, is not included in Luke's. So you can understand why he included that to his Jewish audience, that piece of information in verses 11 through 13. So I don't think these are incidental things, that considering who Matthew's writing to, a Jewish audience. So now let's look at this centurion. What sort of man was he? What does the Bible say his heart looked like? The Bible reveals to us many things about him. We know that he was a leader within the Roman army, that's obvious, who was in charge over 100 men. So a centurion, a century is 100 men. And I'm told that it's the equivalent to a captain in the U.S. military. So he's a very disciplined and he's a very regimented man. He would be well-trained to and ready to fight, but he would also be responsible and disciplined enough to keep the peace within the region that he was in. And we're going to see a little bit of that, how he did that. So he's a leader among men. He also has a tender heart for men, as evidenced by his care of his boy servant who was sick and close to death. This wasn't his one of his soldiers. It was a servant in his home whom he cared for, and that he took the time to go and seek out Jesus who could help. He was taking care of a servant in his home. He was also sensitive to the Jewish religion. He had acquired respect of the respect of the Jewish elders. And I don't think he was doing this solely to keep the peace in his area. I think he became converted to Jesus as he heard, you know, they're in Capernaum. We've been studying through the fourfold, and the wondrous day of miracles in Capernaum had already happened earlier on. And so this centurion knew about Jesus because Jesus was famous in that area. And so he had a good reputation among the elders who were there. In Luke's account, in verse 4, chapter 7, verse 4, it says that when the elders who the centurion sent came to Jesus, they were pleading on behalf of the centurion, and they said, "The centurion who is asking this of you is deserving because he loves the nation of Israel. He has even paid for and built us a synagogue." So we learned that little tidbit from Luke's account. This centurion, he loved the nation of Israel. He even took the time to build a synagogue. So this is the exact synagogue in Capernaum that can be seen today. You can pull up pictures of it. I should have brought a slide, but the ruins are there, but it's a pretty significant amount of ruins, and you can see the architecture clearly. It's still there to this day, and this is the exact synagogue where Jesus taught from in John 6 and verse 59. So he was a generous and courteous man who believed in the Messiah. Even one of the nobles of that city believed in Jesus. Jesus healed this nobleman's son who was about to die in John 4, verse 26. So certainly this centurion knew of Jesus and his works in that place, and he had faith in him. So he's also a wise person who, instead of making a name for himself, he could have built anything. He could have built a little Colosseum, but instead he decides to build a Jewish synagogue. So he's wise, and he makes this great structure instead of a cultural structure for the Romans. Some say, I've read, some scholars say he wasn't a full convert to the Jewish religion because Jews could not be Roman soldiers, which is true. But he was believing in Jesus, as the Jewish people were pointing to Jesus. And he loved the nation of Israel. And as I said, Jesus' ministry was concentrated in this area. And perhaps this centurion had responsibility throughout the ministry of Jesus as crowds began to gather, great crowds began to gather around Jesus to keep the peace. And so his faith, this centurion's faith, caught Jesus' attention. So that's the man. Probably a man we wouldn't mind visiting with and trying to study the Bible with, right? We want to study with anybody, but he had an open heart to things of God, to the things of God. But his faith caught Jesus' attention. The centurion simply and confidently just told Jesus the story about this boy in his home who was sick unto death, and he wanted him to hear about it. And he was confident that Jesus could heal him. So this is the man. He was very convicted that Jesus could heal him. Now, this story is just a small and early piece preparing us to see the fulfillment of the bigger picture concerning the bringing in of the Gentiles into the body of Christ. We've already seen glimpses of this earlier in Matthew's account. You remember when Jesus was born, how wise men came from the east to worship the child Jesus and brought him gifts. This was just an early indicator that Gentiles were going to be recognizing the king and being brought into the kingdom of God. And so, but the point to Matthew's Jewish audience is that Jesus is not exclusively a Jewish Messiah who was coming to set up a physical kingdom through military might. If that had been the case, there would be no mention of Gentile soldiers becoming converted. Later in the chapter, chapter 12, verses 15 through 21, Matthew draws from the Old Testament to make the point that the Jews, that Jesus came to bring justice to the Gentiles, and in his name the Gentiles would trust. Matthew says that, and he borrows it from Isaiah 42. So that's the bigger picture that he's going to fully lay out later on. The Gentiles are going to trust him, the light's going to be sent to them, and he's going to bring justice to the Gentiles. And so the believing Jews were beginning to see Jesus' kingdom as a spiritual kingdom. Matthew's gospel is the only gospel that uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven over 33 times. And it's to drive that point home to the Jewish audience that it's not a physical kingdom with territory and boundaries. And so when they say that just because they're ethnic Jews and they are sons of Abraham, Jesus and John rebuke them. John says, do not say that you, because you're sons of Abraham, that you have right to these things. For God can bring up sons of Abraham from these stones. So it's a spiritual kingdom, and the Gentiles are going to be a part of it. That's the whole point of the gospel, the bigger picture. But the centurion, his conversation here is another piece of that simple narrative. He had faith, just as Jesus expects the Jews to have faith. There's no difference. And Jesus is now ready to go to his house to help. The Bible says he was ready to go, and he actually started walking that way. But the centurion was wise and aware of probably the Jewish standpoint concerning the religious defilement they would experience by a Jew entering a Gentile's home. They thought they would be religiously unclean if they hung out with Gentiles. And so this centurion probably knew this, and he averted this possibility and displayed his great faith by saying, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. He believes that he is the Messiah. It sort of reminds me of that woman who was the little dog who would gladly eat the crumbs that fell off the son's table. So the centurion requests Jesus to just say the word. And he was convicted that if Jesus just said the word, that his boy would be healed. And he understood authority. He understood obedience. You know, obedience is a tough thing to understand sometimes, but this soldier truly understood obedience. This is a man who is completely convicted of the awesome dignity and the power of Jesus, the King. And, you know, we need more men like this today, don't we? We need people who are completely convicted in Jesus as the King and Master. We need men who are single-minded in their faith without wavering. And this man was little in his own eyes, but yet he was full of faith in God. And this is the type of heart that is necessary to please God, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile in those days. I want to read this quote from Eldersheim in the book Life. It says this about the heart of this centurion. He says, "But in his self-acknowledged unfitness lay the real fitness of this good soldier for membership with the true Israel, and his deep-felt unworthiness, the real worthiness for the kingdom and its blessings. It was this that prompted that absoluteness of trust which deemed all things possible with Jesus and marked the real faith of the true Israel." So because he was little in his own eyes, it made him prepared to receive the kingdom. And that's right. When the centurion says, just say the word, this is his absolute trust in the authority of Jesus. And you know, that's an important lesson for us as we talk about obedience. That's a deep topic. But real authority only needs one word for obedience to happen. One time it needs to be said. And that's a lesson for us all as we read God's word. It should only take one time for a Christian, once he realizes the truth, to just do it. And that's the heart that Jesus expects. He doesn't want us to hesitate. It's also a lesson for parents as we train our children to obey. You know, first time obedience training is a great principle to follow as we train our children so that when they grow up and they read the Bible, they see it and they do it because the Lord says to do it out of simple obedience. So this man understood these principles. He just said, say the word and I know it'll happen. As Jesus responded, it's remarkable. Jesus essentially says this man is expressing the highest understanding of his power that he has ever seen. And it should make us pause to consider this is the only time that Jesus marveled in this way. The only time he was pleasantly surprised over a display of faith is mentioned right here in verse 8. He was just completely blown away. The only other time the Bible records Jesus is marveling was when he saw the persistent unbelief of the Jews in Mark 6 and verse 6. So this is the only positive time where he marveled at somebody's faith, which leads to another question. This is kind of a little rabbit trail I went down, but I think it's worthwhile. To marvel includes the element of surprise. And so being surprised includes the element of previously not knowing something, being ignorant of something. So how is Jesus, who is God, how is he surprised? How was he ignorant and didn't know? And how did he end up marveling? After all, John 2 verse 25 says that he knows what is in the hearts of men. But apparently here he's surprised because he didn't know how this man was going to react, apparently. He's the only one that could read a person's heart. How was he caught off guard? I think of it this way. We know that God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. But he doesn't use his power all the time. You know, he created the heavens and the earth miraculously. But then he also created natural laws, the law of gravity and these types of things. You know, he created Adam and Eve, but then he created procreation after that, a natural means. So he is omnipotent. He's all power, but he doesn't use his power all the time in a miraculous way. Some scholars call this the law of parsimony. The idea that Jesus used ordinary means as a man at times and only used his miraculous abilities in certain judicious circumstances is something that we see in the Bible. At one time, he fed his disciples miraculously with the fish and the loaves, right? He did that twice. But then at another time, in John chapter 4, verse 8, he sends his disciples into the city to buy food while he rests because he's wearied from the long journey over by Jacob's well before that Samaritan woman comes. He's over there resting, and he sends the disciples to go and get some food instead of miraculously providing for them. Also, he didn't heal every single person. He did heal a lot of people, but not every single person was healed. He limited his power at certain times. And we see that throughout the New Testament as well. When the Holy Spirit was sent from heaven and the work to inspire the apostles and to help them along, the power was used sometimes, but at other times it wasn't. Well, I look at it this way about miraculous knowledge. Likewise, he used the common way of obtaining knowledge many times, just like we all do. Even though he displayed his ability to know things supernaturally at times, like he knew that Zacchaeus was under the tree, was in the tree waiting for him, he can limit his own miraculous knowledge at times. Here are some examples of this. In Matthew 26 and verse 40, he was grieved to find his disciples sleeping after telling them not to. He said, "What? Could you not wait with me 1 hour?" In Matthew 24, verse 36, concerning Jesus' return, he says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only." In Luke 2, verse 52, as Jesus grew from a child to an adult, the Bible says that he grew. He matured in wisdom and in stature and in favor among men and with God. So he didn't just grow up and use all of his miraculous abilities. He grew in wisdom. In Mark 11, in verse 13, from afar off he saw a fig tree and he was hungry. And he saw that there were some leaves sprouting off of that fig tree. And so he walks towards the fig tree to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. And he was disappointed and cursed that tree. In Hebrews 5 and verse 8, the Bible says that he learns obedience by the things that he suffered. And he was tempted in all points as we are. And so he had to learn and grow and mature like we do as a man, because he was God and man. So I think in this way, he marveled at this centurion. He chose to limit his knowledge here, and he was truly surprised and marveled. But that's, like I said, I digress, and that's a little bit of a rabbit hole. And I'm happy to hear other thoughts on that. If someone has a more accurate explanation, I'd like to hear that as well. The point is that Jesus marvels, and he says, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Can you imagine that, being a Jew in that day and hearing Jesus say that? "Not even in Israel. I've not seen this." And he's commending this soldier who is a Gentile dog, for lack of a better word. This must have been devastating to hear as a Jew, and a rebuke. You would think he would find great faith among the chosen nation. They were probably thinking that. This is the nation of Israel, the children of Abraham. And you're saying that we don't have as much faith in you, in the Messiah, as this man does? And the reality is that he finds no one. Where Jesus came looking to find great faith, he didn't find it. Instead, he finds it in a soldier. So the lesson for us here is that great faith is a measurable reality in this life for all of us. And Jesus is expecting to find it in you, and he's expecting to find it in me. He's very, very concerned about this, and he's thinking about it now. And the reason I say that is because consider his statement in Luke 18 and verse 8, where he says he seemed to be in despair at his return. And he said, "Will I find faith on the earth when he returns?" So Jesus is concerned about his people having great faith in him. Will he find that kind of faith when he returns? You know, great faith is in short supply in this life. And God is constantly grieved by it as we read through the scriptures and read the stories of Jesus. In Matthew 17 and verse 20, the disciples couldn't cast out that demon because of their little faith, he said, a faith that wavered. Jesus rebuked the disciples for their fear of the storm, asking them, "Why are you afraid? Have you no faith?" In chapter 6 and verse 30 of Matthew, Jesus rebuked those who were worrying about food and clothing, and he said, "Oh, you of little faith." In Mark 14 and verse 31, Jesus rebuked Peter for doubting while obeying the Lord's command to come out to him on the sea and walk on the water. He said, "Why did you doubt, O man of little faith?" In Matthew 16 and verse 8, Jesus rebuked the 12 who saw the miracle of the fish and loaves, and then they worried about not having enough food. And he said, oh, you of little faith. You know, that happens a lot through the Gospels. There may be more in the Gospels. There's this one instance of the great faith of the Gentile soldier, many instances of Jesus rebuking and frustration and grievous mind over his people having little faith. So God's expectation for us is to be undoubtedly convicted and single-mindedly trusting men and women of great faith. Remember, great faith is a measurable reality for us, and God expects it of you and me. We have to pray with great faith. Our actions should display our faith in the prayers that we make. Remember, Jesus says that I want your eye to be single. That means don't be double-minded. Be single-minded in our prayers, having no doubt. A faith so strong it can move mountains, as he said in the parable. You can say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea. Say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted over here. Those are all illustrations that Jesus is trying to get across to his people who had little faith to have great faith. A faith so strong it can move mountains, that God can accomplish anything according to his will. So Jesus' marveling of this man's great faith was tempered by his disappointment in the children of the promise whom he wept over because they didn't have faith. They had little faith, or they didn't have faith and they turned away. And so I think that's the big lesson here, kind of an application jump off springboard lesson for us. But let's not forget the context of Matthew, who is being written to, and what I mentioned about the Gentiles being brought in. To finish this story, Matthew writes that many will come from the east and the west, and they will sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the forefathers of the Israelite nation. And the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. So this is another rebuke. Just think of yourself as a Jew. Put yourself in their shoes hearing this. It's a rebuke of their unbelief. And the sense of this passage is something like this. This is my paraphrase. You Jews are expecting to sit with your Jewish heroes and forefathers simply because you're of the same ethnicity. But instead, many Gentiles will be sitting at the table with your forefathers, enjoying heaven, while you are cast into hell. Some of you will be crying, and some of you will be pitching a raging fit. And I think that's kind of the sense of it there. It's a rebuke. You know, for a while, I thought that phrase, gnashing of teeth, I don't know what you think it means, but for when I became converted to the church, and I would read that, I thought it was a reference to people being in anguish and hell, that they're gnashing their teeth in such torment and pain. Well, I believe that the Bible does teach eternal torment and there is pain and all of that. But I think the meaning of the gnashing of teeth is that these people are going to be, they're just going to be mad as fire in hell. And they're going to express this by gnashing their teeth at God and his people, his word, his gospel. And the reason I believe this is because in the Old Testament, the gnashing of teeth was not used as a picture of anguish, but as a picture of anger. In Psalm 36 and verse 16, it says, with ungodly mockers at feasts, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? In Psalm 37 and verse 12, the wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him. Psalm 112, verse 10, the wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. You can also see Job 16 and verse 9. There is one time in the New Testament, in Acts 7 and verse 54, other than reading it in the Gospels, where over there in Acts 7, we know that Stephen is preaching his gospel. And right before they stone him, after he preaches his gospel of rebuke to the Israelites, the Bible says in verse 54 that they gnashed their teeth at Stephen, and then they picked up stones, leaving their jackets at the feet of Saul. And so the Bible is pretty clear that when it's talking about gnashing of teeth, it's not gnashing of teeth in anguish, but in anger. If you can imagine that, even after not believing and seeing the justice of God, they're just still mad. So the point is, though, that those coming from the east and the west are just another reference to the Gentile nations who will come to Jesus, and the sons of the kingdom, the ethnic children of Israel, will be cast out. And the main point of the parable is that regardless of national privileges and relationships, Israelites needed to be people of great faith in Jesus. Jesus accepts those who are born again spiritually. And in this way, the promise to Abraham is fulfilled that all nations of the earth shall be blessed, not just the Jewish nation, Jew and Gentile alike. So that completes that section. We're going to go to this smaller, shorter story. I just have a couple of points to draw from that, and then we'll close. I'm going to read Luke 7, verses 11 through 17. It's just six verses. Now it happened the day after, this is right after this story of the centurion, that he went into this city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. So this is 25 miles south of Capernaum. And if you remember, Capernaum on the map is at the top of the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of like Jesus' headquarters during his early ministry. And so the death of an only child is a grief probably like no other. I can't imagine. And the Jews were accustomed to supporting deaths like this in a public fashion. They would wail and support each other in these ways. Then there's passages that teach this. In Jeremiah 6, verse 26, "O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation." So it's a bitter lamentation for a parent, a mother, to experience the death of an only son. But much more grievous than that is when she's a widow. And so this only son, who was a young adult, probably supported her in her life. And so this was a very grievous thing. And the wailing and the funeral procession was coming out of towards the gate. And Jesus was actually coming down and kind of walking past them with his disciples. And they met Jesus. And Jesus just calmly approaches the coffin, the open coffin, and he just touches it. And the Bible says that the people just stood still. I'm sure most everyone knew of Jesus and the works he did, and as he healed all kinds of sicknesses in the surrounding area because he was famous. And so they just stop and they just let him touch the coffin, and he just tells the young man to get up. The young man's probably been dead for a few days, but he tells the man to just get up. And the young man gets up and he starts talking, if you can imagine that. And this miracle is especially significant because it proves to the people that Jesus not only has power over things temporal, like healing sicknesses and lame body parts, but now they know he has power over the unseen world, over disembodied spirits to come back to life. This is a miracle of magnitude that they haven't seen. The spirit's man came back and he was revived. And so they probably should have been thinking, if Jesus could do this to a man, he could command all spirits on the resurrection day to just, by his word, to come back into the bodies that they inhabited. This was one of Jesus' teachings. You remember he said in John 5, verse 24, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear the voice of Jesus, will hear his voice, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So these miracles of Jesus raising people from the dead is another proof that he has power in the day of the resurrection. Not only did he revive this man, but he spoke as before, verse 15. And so this shows that not only life, but also health and strength are restored by Jesus' mighty power. And I think this scene is also reassuring in that it also suggests to us that Jesus will join loved ones again at the resurrection. They'll be rejoined. That's a promising thing. So when you read this story of this widow who lost her only son in Nain, you should think about your loved ones whom you've lost, who were members of the Lord's body. She was reunited with her son, her only son, who was dead. And that's going to happen, Lord willing, one day for all of us. And this widowed mother, once again, was reunited temporally. And so she would experience that death again, but had hope in the resurrection, no doubt, because of what happened here. Verse 16 says, the people thought of Jesus as a great prophet, for only the great Elisha had ever raised the dead. And so they started recognizing that this was the prophet of Deuteronomy 18 that would be like unto Moses, and him should they hear. And so they began to think of him in that way. And that prophet was connected to being the Messiah as well. And of course, that was the purpose of those miracles ultimately. It was so that we would believe in Jesus and have life in his name. And it was the same thing for the Jewish people. And I just think, you know, just these two simple stories, that's our lesson, but they're pretty powerful in teaching us that we have a purpose and a hope like nobody else in this world. While we go, everybody's going through difficult times, whether you're in the church or not in the church, but we have an anchor and a hope like no other. And I hope these two stories about this centurion and his great faith that he displayed, and this woman who lost her son, her only son, who was a widow as well, gives us hope in this life to have great convicting faith in God and the hope of the resurrection one day. That's the lesson. If there's somebody here today that wants to obey the gospel, you have the opportunity to do so. We could baptize you into Christ. If there's somebody who needs the prayers of the church, let them come forward while we stand and sing the invitation.